Now, after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath. Now, of course, Gath was the hometown of Goliath. David took Gath and her towns out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought him gifts. And David smote Hadarezer, the king of Zobah. And he also took from him, verse 4, 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. David also hewed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them 100 chariots. And so David is on the warpath, and as he captures these chariots and horses, he saves the chariots, but he does end the horses. Why? Well, in Deuteronomy, the word specifically was given to kings there in chapter 17 that they were not to multiply to themselves horses or wives. That was forbidden by the Lord. And so David, really wanting to be obedient to the Lord, when he captured these horses, did them in, destroyed them. The Lord wanted his people to be dependent only upon him. And so the horses were done in. Now David, it is true, didn't quite follow the second part of that injunction. He took on a number of wives. Perhaps he didn't look at it as being multiplication. Perhaps he thought he was just adding wives, and so somehow he might have been justified in his own thinking. I don't know. But in the area of horses, he knew that he could not keep them, and so he did them in. After he wiped out these enemies and these horses, the Syrians were coming to help Hadarezer, the king of Zobah, and David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria, Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought gifts. Thus the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Wherever David went, the Lord protected him. And the Lord preserved him. Now in this, we must realize that as the people of God, we are indestructible until the Lord's time for you to go home comes up. You are absolutely indestructible. There is an appointment, however, that each one of us has already set. It is appointed for man once to die, the scriptures say, and after that comes the judgment. There is a day, an hour, predetermined by the Lord in which you will go home. But until that time comes, you're indestructible. Now you might say, well, far out. That's great. When I go skiing, then I'm going to start doing triple somersaults off the peaks of Mount Ashland. I'm indestructible. Well, if you do that, you might find that that is your day and hour. Your appointment has come. We are not to be presumptuous nor foolish, but we can be at peace and live in confidence that we are indestructible. The Lord was with David, and the Lord is with you. I think of how in Luke chapter 4, after Jesus gave his first sermon in a synagogue, the crowd did not react real kindly. In fact, they pushed him right off of the podium, so to speak, and drove him outside of the synagogue to an edge of a cliff. And they were going to push him over the cliff when suddenly he stopped and he looked at them. And the crowd, ready moments earlier to hurl him over the cliff, suddenly parted and he walked right through them. Why? It wasn't his time. Indestructible until his time was up. So too with you. So perhaps if you are flying someplace over Thanksgiving or Christmas vacations, man, the people on your plane are the most blessed people in all of the sky, because you are a guarantee to them, in a sense, that they've got it made. They're safe with you, unless your time is up. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. Verse 7, and David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadarezer, and he brought them to Jerusalem. Likewise, from Tibhath and from Chun, David brought very much brass, wherewith Solomon made the brazen sea and the pillars and the vessels of brass. Ah. Now here is the reason why David is on this warpath. Why he is going around from city to city, conquering these peoples. We saw last week that David desired to build a temple unto the Lord. But the Lord said to David, you can't do it, David. However, your son will come on the scene and he shall build a house for my name. So David, in hearing the fact that he could not actually be the one who constructed the temple, instead of simply complaining about what he couldn't do, man, his attitude was, I'll do all that I possibly can do. I'll draw up the plans. I'll gather the materials. I'll get the workers all primed and ready to go. David did everything he possibly could do, even though he couldn't be the one who actually did the construction. And here, this is what David is doing. He's going on these raids, if you would, gathering materials. Here we see he's gathering brass, by which Solomon made some of the important parts of the temple. I think in that, once again, it's an important practical principle that we need to embrace. If we can't do some things, let's not complain about that. But rather, let's just find what we can do and devote ourselves wholeheartedly to what we can do. A little boy got a brand new sailboat, and he was excited about his brand new toy sailboat. Thrilled with the gift, he took it out on the first day to a little lake that was close to his house. And as he had it on his little string, the boat sailed out towards the middle of the lake when suddenly a huge wind came up and snapped the string away from the boat and carried the boat out towards the middle of the lake and capsized the boat, and he watched his brand new boat sink to the bottom of the lake. And he said, wow, what a wind. A perfect day to fly a kite. And so he went and got his kite and sent his kite up in the air. I like it. Instead of complaining about the wind that sunk his boat, he simply went out and got a kite and flew it. That's the heart of David here. He doesn't say, oh, what a bummer, I can't build the temple. He goes, well, you know, here's what I can do. I'm a man of war. The Lord has told me that. Therefore, I'll utilize that ability to gather material for the temple. Good attitude. So, he continues on. Verse 9 says, Tohu, the king of Hamath, heard how David had smitten all the host of Hadarezer, the king of Zobah. So he sent Hadoram, his son, to King David to inquire of his welfare and to congratulate him because he had fought against Hadarezer and smitten him. For Hadarezer had been at war with Tohu, and with him all manner of vessels and gold and silver. Them also, verse 11, King David dedicated unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he brought from all these nations, from Edom, from Moab, from the children of Ammon, from the Philistines and from Amalek, gathering up gold and silver from all the surrounding nations. This one fellow, Tohu or Tohu, however you pronounce his name, was a pretty smart dude. When he saw all of the other boys getting wiped out, he decided, man, if you can't fight them, join them. So he sent a word of congratulations and some gifts to appease David. David took all of these gifts, dedicated it to the work of the Lord. Verse 14, David reigned over all of Israel, and he executed judgment and justice among all of his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host. He was the general, if you would. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, or as your margin says, was the rememberer. Kind of nice. He just kept notes of all that God was doing, of all the things that were happening. He recorded down. And I read in the paper today that a fellow got from Random House Publishers $3 million to allow them the privilege of publishing his biography on President Reagan. That's going to be completed, I guess, in 1991. Incredible. A $3 million upfront gift for his book before it's even written. Kind of nice. It pays to be a rememberer, to write down and record. And this fellow Jehoshaphat was writing down. He was a biographer, if you would. It also talks about the priests in verse 16, Zadok and Ahitub and Abimelech. And Shavshah was the scribe. Chapter 19. It came to pass after this that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his stead. And David said, I will show kindness unto Hanan, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. And David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father. So the servants of David came into the land of the children of Ammon to Hanan to comfort him. But the princes of the children of Ammon said to Hanan, Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Are not his servants come unto thee for to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? Wherefore, Hanan took David's servants and shaved them and cut off their garments in the midst hard by their buttocks, and he sent them away. Then there went certain and told David how the men were served, and he sent to meet them, for they were greatly ashamed or embarrassed. And the king said, Hey, tarry at Jerusalem till your beards be grown, and then return. Incredible story. The first streakers seen here in the scriptures. David was genuinely trying to express a heart of love and compassion towards Nahash's son, a fellow by the name of Hanan. His dad had died, and David sent messengers to really comfort him and to give him their love and greetings. But the sin of suspicion was in the heart of Hanan and his men. And they said, hey, these guys aren't really here to give condolences. These dudes are here to check out the land. They're spies. Hanan shaved their beards, which of course was a disgrace in that day, and cut off their skirts so their backside was exposed. They were humiliated, embarrassed, treated brutally. And of course, in Israel, if your beard was shaved, it was the ultimate disgrace, not to mention if your skirt was cut. David heard what happened and said, hey, hang out at Jericho till your beards grow back, you know. Just hang out there and then when it's cool, come on back. Why is this story here? What does it say to us? Simply this. You will be misunderstood. You can go to someone who's in the world and you can share love with them, and you can share the good news of Jesus Christ with them, and you can extend yourself to them. But Jesus said and warned us that even as they hated Him, so they will hate you. Don't be surprised. When they humiliate you, when they embarrass you, when they put you down, when they say, "Oh, sure, you really care about me. You're just out to whatever their suspicion is," they'll accuse you of. We as people are funny. There's a cruelty within us and a tendency towards suspicion, which is kind of ugly. It's part of the old nature. And of course, in people that don't know Jesus, man, they'll treat you sometimes like you're trying to rip them off when all you're really trying to do is help them out. But Jesus said this, "Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you and speak all manner of evil against you falsely. For so did they unto your fathers the prophets." Man, if people are putting you down, if people are coming against you, you're in good company. You're in the company of the prophets. You're in the company of the men of God throughout the ages. You know what? No matter what they might do to embarrass you, you'll live. Your beard will grow back. You know, it does. Haircuts, beards, they do grow back. The Lord says He will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. So often we think, "Oh no, I'm never going to recover from that criticism. I'm never going to recover from that suspicion. I've been misunderstood. I've been charged wrongly." Yeah, it'll come back. Don't worry. And so these servants that were sent by David were treated harshly by Hanan, and really accused wrongly. Well, verse 6. When the children of Ammon, that is, these who had humiliated these servants of David, saw that they made themselves odious. I like that word. That's a good word to recover. Odious, which means literally to stink. They made themselves to stink to David. Hanan went and hired out chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia and out of Syria, and they hired 32,000 chariots. Well, when David heard that Hanan was getting together his troops, verse 8, he went and sent out Joab, his general, and all the host of the mighty men. Now, verse 10, when Joab saw that the battle was set against him, before and behind, he chose out of all the choice of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. David sent Joab to lead the troops against these soldiers that Hanan had hired. Men from Mesopotamia, men from Syria. A war was about to break out. Please note this. You might be embarrassed or humiliated, misunderstood, put down, made fun of, persecuted, mocked, accused wrongly, but there is one who will fight for you. That is the Son of David, Jesus Christ. These servants were put down, but David was incensed at that. And David came to their defense. Just like with you, you have a defender in Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He'll come to your defense in due time, in the right way. He'll be there for you. The battle is not yours, but the Lord's. The Lord will fight for you. Just rest in Him. Trust in Him. And here David, becoming very incensed at Hanan. "Man, these guys stink to me," he said. I'm going to go get him. And he sent Joab. Joab divided his troops into two groups. Number one, he took the best men and placed them against the Syrians, verse 11, and the rest of the people, number two, he divided into the hand of Abishai, his brother, against the Ammonites. And then he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will help thee. Joab and Abishai were brothers, physically. They are also brothers militarily. They are fighting a common foe, and they say, look, if you get overpowered, man, I'll bring my troops and help you. If I get overpowered, you bring your troops and help me. But we're fighting against the common enemy, that is Hanan and his forces. Man, let's help each other. Gang, this is what we need in the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. We need to realize that we're fighting a common foe, and that is Satan and the hordes of hell. We must not fight each other. We must not fault each other. But we must stand by each other. Now, it is true that we are on different places on the battlefield. Different positions, different ministries, different callings. But when some other part of the body is in need, or some other person in the body is in need, let us seek to rush to their aid and support them and stand by them and assist them in any way that we possibly can. Koinonia. Truly caring about each other. Love. These brothers said, okay, if one of us gets overtaken, the other will come and help. Verse 13, be of good courage and let us behave ourselves valiantly for our people and for the cities of our God, and let the Lord do that which is good in His sight. Could I comment on verse 13? Man, be of good courage. Let us do valiantly for the sake of the Lord's people and for the cities in which we have responsibility. And then let the Lord do that which is good in His sight. These fellas were armed, trained, ready. These fellas were set to do battle, but they realized the results would have to be left to the Lord. They were doing their best, but they were committing the rest. They were doing what they could, but they realized it would have to be the Lord ultimately who brought about victory. Let the Lord do what is good in His sight. You know, friend, I feel that it's really important that we adopt a similar attitude. That we do the very best that we can do in any situation of spiritual warfare or ministry. And then just leave the rest with the Lord. I fear that sometimes we are reluctant to pray for the sick because we say, well, what if the sick don't get healed? I fear that sometimes we are reluctant to pray for those who are discouraged or oppressed, because what if they remain in that state of discouragement? Listen, the Lord will do what's right in His sight. I am to get ready for the battle, to place myself in position, to do whatever I can do. And I'll share with you a little secret. No one will ever come down on you or be upset with you for trying. If you go to somebody and say, dear brother or sister, man, let me pray for you, and you pray the prayer of faith and you seek the Lord, even if that situation does not seemingly improve, even if that situation does not seemingly change, you are doing what you can do, and that is pleasing in the sight of the Lord and will inevitably be appreciated by the person whom you are praying for. Do you know that? I think we've been sold a bill of goods. We don't pray. We do not move in faith because we fear, well, this person will get disillusioned or disappointed or angry or upset if it doesn't seem to work out in the way that we're praying or desiring. And because of that, we don't pray. And we don't move in faith. And we don't expect the miraculous. And we miss out. I suggest to you this evening that what we should do is say, hey, we're going to do everything we can do. We're going to pray fervently. We're going to work. We're going to see what we possibly can do to the best of our ability. But then, Lord, whatever's right in your sight, we submit to your sovereignty. You're God, and you know what's right. We're doing the best that we can in the way we think it should be done. You know what? I have had person after person after person tell me who has not gotten the answer that we were seeking, saying, John, thanks a lot for taking the time to pray, even though it didn't work out in the way that we had hoped. Thanks for expending the spiritual energy. Please, people, pray for each other. Don't let fear quench your desire or your aggressiveness in prayer. Abishai and Joab said, hey, we'll set ourselves up. We'll do what we can do. We'll fight valiantly and courageously. We'll behave ourselves valiantly for the people and for the cities of our God. And then we'll leave it to the Lord to do what He wants to do, that which is good in His sight. Well, verse 14 says, Joab and the people that were with him drew nigh before the Syrians, and the Syrians fled before him. They were put to flight. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, they likewise fled before Abishai his brother and entered into the city. Then Joab came to Jerusalem. They were victorious. Why? Because they did their best and they trusted in the Lord. They fought valiantly and courageously, trusting in God, and they were victorious. Chapter 20. It came to pass that after the year was expired, or in the springtime of that year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that Joab led forth the power of the army and wasted the country of the children of Ammon. In our country, we have baseball season, we have basketball season. These fellows had battling season. It is interesting to me that in Israel, historically, it is one of the very few cultures in the world which has no indigenous sports. They do not have athletics in their ancient history. Now, recently, of course, they're moving into that. But throughout antiquity, they had no sports. They didn't have time for sports. They had only one season, not basketball, not baseball, but battling. They were always warring, it seems like. Warring or worshiping. That was what their life consisted of. And perhaps we can relate to that too, can't we? Warring and worshiping. Anyway, these kings were going forth at the time in the spring when it was conducive for battling. The chariot wheels would not get stuck in the mud. It wouldn't get too cold or whatever. It was a good time to go out and chop off some heads. So they went out. And Joab, leading the armies of Israel, came forth, verse 1, and besieged Rabbah. Notice this next phrase, please. But David tarried at Jerusalem. Now, this is the time in David's life, while he was tarrying at Jerusalem, when he fell into an adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and when he ended up killing Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, in order to cover up his sin. So David here, at this time, when Joab was leading the boys into battle, David should have been in battle as well, but because he was not in battle, because he was really at a place of leisure when he should have been in a place of warfare, found himself falling into sin. David tarried at Jerusalem, and Joab smote Rabbah and destroyed it. And David took the crown of their king from off the king's head, and found it to weigh a talent of gold. There was precious stones in it, and it was set on David's head, and he brought also exceedingly much spoil out of the city. You say, well, John, if he's tearing at Jerusalem, then what's he doing with the king's crown on his head, spoiling the city? Here's what happened. After David had had his affair, Joab had secured the victory there in this city and called for David to come and symbolically enter the city, take the crown from off the king's head and place it on his own head. So David was not actually doing any fighting at all. He was just kind of moving in for the glory. Perhaps you saw film strips or newsreels of when General MacArthur put his feet on the sands of the Philippine Islands. He said he would return after he was driven off by the Japanese, and when he came back, all the newsmen were there recording the event. Well, folks, as you know, when he put his feet in the water there and began to walk up on the beaches of the Philippines, there was not fighting going on right then. It had been secured 4 or 5 days earlier. There wasn't a Japanese soldier in sight. The only shooting going on was the shooting of the movies, watching MacArthur come on the beach. Now, that's what's happening here. The war was all done, and here comes David now just to take symbolically the crown. They called for him to kind of be the hero symbolically, emblematically. Please note, though, it does not mention in this text at all concerning David's sin. We would know nothing of his sin. We would know nothing of what took place in David's life had we not this account found in 2 Samuel, the parallel passage. Now, this is so important. 2 Samuel was written probably by David himself. We know that 1 Samuel, of course, was written by Samuel, but in chapter 25, Samuel died. So he could not have finished 1 Samuel because he died in chapter 25, nor could he have penned 2 Samuel, seeing as how he was dead, unless he was a ghostwriter. Now, most scholars are convinced that 2 Samuel and the ending of 1 Samuel was actually the work of David. And I find this to be very interesting because, you see, David goes into great detail writing about his own sin. But Ezra the scribe, who wrote the account of Chronicles, does not touch it, which speaks to me of something very important. That is, any man, any woman can deal publicly, freely with his sin, with her sin, if he or she feels it will be beneficial to the people to whom they are speaking. But no one else has a right to sin sniff. No one else has a right to talk about somebody else's sin, you see. David had the right to talk about his own sin. But you see, it would be absolutely wrong for Ezra to expose David's murdering and adultery. Ezra didn't even touch it. He simply says David tarried at Jerusalem, and we would have no account of it had it not been for that which is recorded in 2 Samuel by David himself. Now, David, verse 3, after he went into this city and conquered it, symbolically, he brought out the people that were in it and cut them with saws and with harrows of iron and with axes. Even so dealt David with all the cities of the children of Ammon, and David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Why was David here cutting the people with saws and axes? I have a suggestion here that I think really has application for us oftentimes. David had just finished his sin. David had just gone through a time of sinning and murdering. He was really out of fellowship. How does it manifest itself? It manifests itself in cruelty. David at this point found himself... Now, if you have a new translation before you, a New American, New International, or even New King James, it says that he put these people to the axe, speaking of their cutting down trees. That's a nice try at making this passage more palatable than it is. That is not true according to the Hebrew. He literally had them sawn and cut and destroyed. Why? David at this time was going through a period of cruelty because he himself was in sin, you see. Whenever you or I experience sin, inevitably it will manifest itself in a harshness towards other people. Always. Do you recall what happened when Nathan came to David? After months had passed, Nathan came to David and said, David, somebody in your kingdom ripped off another guy's lamb. He was rich. He had many sheep of his own, but he ripped off his neighbor's lamb. David said, that man shall surely die. Put him to death. And Nathan said, David, thou art the man. Brutal. And then David confessed, oh Lord, Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And he bowed down and was broken in confession before the Lord. Now, interesting. David told a guy who stole a little lamb that he was to be executed, whereas David himself was guilty of far greater sins. Gang, this is really important. Because there is a tendency within people to become harsh and critical and cruel when they themselves are involved in the very sins that they're coming down on others about. The most godly people I know are the most gracious people I know. The most strongly spiritual people I know are the most merciful people I know. Mercy and grace and love are characteristic of godliness and holiness. Harshness, judgment, and criticism are often indicative of a person who is practicing sin in his own life. David here was cruel, unlike David, out of character for David. And yet, it's because he himself was involved in sin that had not yet been confessed. Now, one more point. We've got to touch on this before we leave David here. Once David did make confession in Psalm 51, once repentance took place, repentance as Acts 20 verse 21 says, towards God, then David was placed in a position of restored fellowship immediately with the Lord. I love that. And so will you be, and so will I be. When you fail, when you err, when you miss the mark, when you blow it, once you come and repent to the Lord, you are forgiven immediately by the Lord. That doesn't mean you won't have problems and repercussions from the sin, but it does mean your relationship with Him is restored immediately. Repentance, and I just finished a study on this, which I'll be sharing in depth at some point in the next few weeks. But repentance in the Scripture is always towards God. There is a tendency for people to say, well, you should repent towards Him or repent to her. Never in Scripture is that found. In David's great proclamation of Psalm 51, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now I would say, David, you're crazy. You sinned against Bathsheba and for sure Uriah. I mean, he died. You killed the guy. How can you say against thee and thee only have I sinned? Because sin is always totally and exclusively against God. We've got to see that, gang. If I can get this understanding in my heart, as it's biblically based that sin is against God, then it frees me from judging my brothers and sisters or being offended with my brothers and sisters. It frees me just to love, you see. Sin is against God. That's why repentance is always talked about in terms of repentance towards God, period. Repent towards the Lord. Lord, it's against You I've sinned. Lord, I've erred against You. I've grieved You. I've sinned against You. You see. Well, that's a whole sneak preview of a sermon that's coming up shortly. Stay tuned for more. So David here going through a time of cruelty, a time of sadness in his own life that lasted about 9 months. It came to pass that there arose war once again with the Philistines. Verse 5, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, whose spear staff was like a weaver's beam. There was yet war again at Gath, where there was a man of great stature whose fingers and toes were 24, six on each hand, six on each foot, and he also was the son of the giant. But when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, slew him. These were born unto the giant in Gath. We gave a sermon on this particular passage. It's available by tape if you so choose. But we see the servants of David slaying the sons of Goliath, even as we, the sons of the Son of David, Jesus Christ, can take on the sons of Satan, that is, demonic forces, giants, and have victory because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. The tape on that, I believe, was from 2 weeks ago, if you're interested. Chapter 21. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Here we come to David's greatest sin, folks. Now, if you took a poll on the street of what David's greatest sin was, the average person, if he knew his Bible at all, would say, well, it was murder or it was adultery. Not in God's eyes. In God's eyes, it was pride. And it's really interesting to me. Because a person, if they come into perhaps the context of a Christian group drunk, immediately they are castigated or faulted so often. But if a person comes in proud, he could even be applauded, patted on the back. We have a whole wrong set of standards for what God sees as being significant sin so often. David here is going to fall into his great sin. The other one, chapter 20, is not even worth mentioning. Chapter 21, though, the sin of pride, because of its repercussions on the people of Israel and because of the way it's going to be used in establishing the temple, is recorded here in 21. Satan stood up against Israel. Attacking Israel, he went after David, who was the leader of Israel. He provoked David to number the people. So David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go and number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know them. Pride. When David took on Goliath, he was depending only on God. 5 stones and a sling. But now he's saying, hey, I wonder how many soldiers I have. How many people we have now that can march in our army, do battle for our country. He was taking pride in his power numerically. He was also being presumptuous because God told Abraham that he would give to Abraham so many descendants they could not be what? Numbered. What's David doing here? Ah, yeah, I can. We can count them. No problem. He's being presumptuous. He's being prideful. But why aren't these the kinds of sins that we're convicted of? When I was praying today in my own times of seeking the Lord about the things that we were seeking as a church family, these kinds of sins were on my heart for this fellowship. Lord, keep us from pride, from haughtiness, from apathy, from pharisaical attitudes. Keep us, Lord. So often we think of the sins as being the biggies, but you know, it's these seemingly more subtle, acceptable sins that will bring about death and destruction. David here, in his pride, said, go ahead and number the people. Now Joab, who is no spiritual giant, as we have seen, said, oh, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But, my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? David, don't do it, Joab is saying. May God bless you with more people, but David, don't count them. Man, I see in your heart pride. I know why you're doing it. Don't do it. But, verse 4 says, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab went out in obedience to the king against his better judgment and numbered Israel. Verse 5 tells us 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword, or 1,100,000 men were counted. Verse 7 says that God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. David never argues with God, but rather he is submitting to the conviction of the Lord and saying, man, I blew it. I blew it. Forgive me, Lord. I was wrong. Well, the Lord spoke unto Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose one of them, that I may do it to thee. David, I'm going to spank you. I'm going to chasten you. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and disciplines every son. I'm going to give you a choice. Take your pick, David. The first, 3 years of famine. Secondly, or 3 months to be destroyed by your enemies. Thirdly, or 3 days, the sword of the Lord, pestilence in the land, that the angel of the Lord will be destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore, advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. Choices, David? Take your pick. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being wiped out by your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence by the angel of the Lord. The Lord often gives us the choice of many situations. Last night I was in the Yogurt Grove with Peter, Jesse, and Christy. And when we were in the Yogurt Grove, they had their choice of which flavor they wanted. Now I was making provision for them, but I was leaving the actual specific choices up to them. God often does that. So often people say, well, should I buy this car? Should I buy the Lincoln, or should I buy the Mercedes? Should I buy the Volkswagen, or should I buy the Datsun? What should I do? Hey, buy the Lincoln. No. You know, really, in many cases, the Lord says, take your pick. You know, many cases, after you pray about it, He'll just leave the choice to you, just like we do with our kids. And David here was having a choice. Take your pick, David. Which of these three do you want? Well, verse 13, David said unto Gad the prophet, man, I'm in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord. For very great are His mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. Good choice. David says, look, I know people, and I know the Lord. I would rather be in the hand of the Lord than being disciplined by man. You know why? Because people, we are cruel. Our mercy is so incredibly limited. Our grace, in many cases, non-existent. But in Psalm 136, 48 times, David says, thy mercy endureth forever. Thy mercy endureth forever. Thy mercy endureth forever. Oh, man, he knew the mercy of God. And he said, man, I would rather be in the hand of God who is merciful than in the hand of men who are cruel. And so, he places himself in God's hand, 3 days of pestilence. And we'll read about what takes place in those 3 days in our study next Wednesday night. Now, Lord, these things, these stories, I know have a powerful effect upon our hearts if we receive them as being from You for our benefit. And Lord, tonight we do just that. Lord, we acknowledge the fact that You are merciful and gracious and slow to anger. And we place ourselves, Lord, in Your hand. We thank You, Lord, for the goodness and the grace and the loving kindness You've shown us. Help us, Lord, to show that to others. I would ask in the name of Jesus that we would not become as David was in those days of his unconfessed sin, cruel and harsh, cutting, binding, brutal. But help us, Lord, to be merciful, to be peacemakers, to be gracious. Help us, Lord, to be those who You are proud of, who are reflections of Your character. Work within us, Lord, I pray, a true, deep, abiding, agape love. Lord Jesus, I pray specifically for those tonight who have gone as Your messengers but have perhaps had their garments cut, their beards shaved. Lord, encourage them tonight. Encourage those who are feeling misunderstood, who are feeling persecuted. Lord, I pray in Your name that You would help them to see even tonight that they can rest in You, that even as David fought for those who were hurt, so You, Lord, will fight for us in our times of need. Please, Lord, help us not to become discouraged. Help us not, Lord, to pull back or pull away from the task which You've given to us, but empower us and send us forth, Lord, even if we are rejected or despised. Give us boldness in sharing. Give us courage, Lord. Help us, Lord, like Joab and Abishai, to truly be linked to one another, battling together, standing for each other. And help us, Lord, I pray, to set ourselves in the battle, leaving those results to You. Give a Holy Ghost boldness, I pray, to brothers and sisters to pray, to minister, to expect the miraculous, and then, Lord, to sovereignly leave up to You the outworking, the outcoming, and the timing. Jesus, may this be worked out. Lord, I pray that if there are those tonight who perhaps feel discouraged because doors don't seem to be opening in the way they had hoped, that, Lord, like David, they might do what they can. That, Lord, we might be those who gather supplies, who pray prayers, who give gifts, who do battle in prayer and intercession, whatever. But help us, Lord, to be a people who see opportunity, not just the closed doors, but others that are open, and to go for it. So, Lord, I pray that these stories, these teachings tonight, would have a real impact upon our hearts. And this we pray for the glory of Jesus, the building of His kingdom, the benefit of His people. Amen.